If you brought your copy of the scriptures with you today, and I sure hope you did, begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 7. We have seen the king of a glorious temple, and we've looked at the internal, external aspects of the temple. And remember why we have this temple. Why did we have the temple? Why do we have this copy, if you will, of the tabernacle, a much more glorious structure? Well, God himself sent word to Solomon at the end of 1 Kings. I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 6. And said, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then, it's a conditional, folks, I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. You know, that same explanation describes the absence of God from both the pulpit and churches throughout America today. A lack of obedience, a lack of desire to seek the Lord, a failure to walk in His statutes, a failure to execute His judgments, a failure to keep His commandments, and to walk in them. It describes why. What we read from Solomon, what the exhortation of Solomon was 3,000 years ago, still exists today. Folks, let's seek the Lord in His Word this morning. If you brought your copy of the Scriptures, show me your copy of the Scriptures and repeat after me, if you will. Lord, I seek You in Your Word to draw near to You and ask that You draw near to me. According to your word. And if you're not lying, say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let me continue that prayer. Father, we do continue in that season of prayer, Lord. We do ask to draw near to you from your word. And Father, as you opened up word after word, thought after thought this week, to the point of overwhelming me, to the point of not knowing how all these pieces came together, and even this morning as I step into the pulpit, not knowing how they all come together. Perhaps, Lord, the 7 or 8 messages are intended for other times and other meetings, or perhaps they were intended just to show me that you are a God who meets with me. Father, I pray this morning you'd be a God who meets with these people. Lord, I am no more righteous and no more prepared through my efforts than they are. Father, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made right. We are made holy. We are capable of coming into your presence only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in that covering, in that cleansing, we come before you this morning. Set me aside, fill me with you, that we not waste these people's time hearing from me, but that we'd hear from your word, we'd hear the exhortation from you. In Christ's mighty and magnificent name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Solomon not only built a glorious temple, we saw the week before last, Solomon built a glorious palace. And we talked about the structure that Solomon built. The Lord, he spent about 7.5 years building the temple of God, but he spent how long building his own house? 13 years. How many ladies in here have had their husbands do those reconstruction kitchen kind of projects that never end? Okay, that's probably how Solomon's wife, the Egyptian Pharaoh's wife, probably felt. It's like, honey, when are you ever going to finish my kitchen? You know, it took 13 years to finish that. Now, keep in mind, between the 7 years of building the temple and the 13 years of building his own house, that was half of Solomon's reign. He only reigned 40 years. He spent half of it building. The sad part is, as soon as he gets his focus off of building for the Lord, he starts to take a nosedive. We'll get to that, but probably not until chapter 11 of 1 Kings. This morning we are in 1 Kings chapter 7, I believe. Am I lost here in my own chapter reference here? Yeah, we are in 1 Kings chapter 7. The king of a glorious palace. What did he build in his palace? He had the house of the forest of Lebanon. He had the hall of pillars. He had the hall of judgment. He had the hall of Pharaoh's daughters. We had all of those things built in his palace structure, if you will. His compound, which was believed to be somewhat close or even attached to the temple that he's going to build. Well, this morning in verses 13 and on, we're looking at the king of a glorious preparation. And what he has here, Solomon's going to build a bronze pillar for the temple. This is external. He's going to build what's called the bronze, or the sea of bronze, the sea of cast bronze. And then we're going to look at the carts and the lavers. These are the things Solomon prepares that are outside of the temple itself. So we've looked at the temple. We've looked at some of what's inside the temple. the decorative portion. We haven't looked at the items that are in there. Solomon will let us know later in this passage what's in there. But this morning we're looking at some of the external structures, and I don't know that we'll fully be able to grasp the magnitude and the size of these. I will attempt to walk you through this. I'll take you through some math that'll hurt your brain, and then hopefully we'll see how incredible this place is that Solomon has built and the surrounding structures, the surrounding elements that are needed for the worshiping of the Lord. Fundamentally, when I was thinking about what Solomon was doing, Solomon is actually duplicating the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent that God instructed them to build to represent the presence of God following the Exodus out of Egypt. The Israelites, about 2.5 million or so, wandering around the desert for 40 years on a camping trip. It was a camping trip intended by God to kill off everybody over the age of 20 because of, disobedience. The same thing that still impacts the church today. Imagine that. So they've got this tabernacle, and the tabernacle was intended to be the meeting of God with his people. Well, Solomon has now built a structure that is almost 2x the size of that. And if you will, Solomon's somewhat of an evangelist, is the image that came to my mind. He's creating these items in such large sizes that the masses can come to the temple, if you will, even though the work will be done by the priests. It's an interesting thought that these things are so huge, the elements that we're about to see and read. And I think we've left the screen down again, not to annoy those folks who prefer to see the cross behind me, but because some of the best ways of seeing this, a picture's worth 1,000 words is the phrase, some of the best way of seeing this is by actually seeing the pictures. But before we see what's created, I want you to take a look. I want you to look with me in verse 13 and 14, and we're going to see the person that Solomon hires to do this work. In verse 13, King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now, some of you thinking, if you've been around for a while, what was the king's name that he bought all the materials from Tyre? Anybody remember? Hiram. Now, this is not a misspelling of the same guy. This is actually a different individual, but he comes from the same region. And my thought is this guy probably got his name in honor of the king, but that's purely my speculation at this point, that the parents of this child named the child based on Hiram, the king, to be some sort of representative of the king. King Solomon sent and he brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. Now, if you're familiar with the genealogies, that might have just keyed something into you. That might have just keyed something in. If not, we'll talk about it in detail and you'll follow with me. He was from the tribe, he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, and he was a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. This man's father was a man of Tyre, and he was a bronze worker. Now, again, that's not to be confused with Hiram, the king of Tyre, but his mother was Jewish. She was from the tribe of Naphtali, and she was actually from an area around Dan. But his father was a Phoenician. In the New Testament, this person would have been called a Samaritan or a half-breed. This individual was of a blended family, if you will, blended nationality, somewhat contrary to the instructions of the Lord. And yet, his mother was Jewish, his father was Phoenician, and this man is about to be used and employed by not just King Solomon, but by God himself to do the incredible work of the elements outside of the temple of God. This would have put him at a disadvantage, by the way, to be of Jewish and Phoenician descent. It would have put him at a disadvantage among the Israelites. But I want to kind of take a side point here. His father raised and trained his son to be skilled and productive in a trade. Herein lies a key directive in parenting. Quite often we don't get to application in the Scripture. I believe this is an incredible portion for me to take a side note about parenting, if you will. And I know that sounds kind of strange. You see, I believe the responsibility of parents is not to feed and endure children until they can be pushed out or married out of the home. As much as we would like to, it's like, get out of my house. My friend Ron, I was sharing this with an individual this week. My best friend Ron, his dad was a pastor, and he would go from church to church in difficult places. And Ron was that consistent PK, pastor's kid, that was causing all kinds of trouble. And the conversation I hear between Ron and his dad the most is when Ron said, his dad came up to him and said, "Ronnie, get your things, son. You need to be out of my house. You're disrupting things with my wife. You're disrupting things with my children. Ron, you need to be out of the house." And that was one of the best things that could have happened to Ron. So what I'm about to tell you doesn't mean that when kids are so disruptive, they can't be put out of the house. Okay, I'm not advocating that at all. I believe children need to understand to be submissive to their parents. And if they don't want to be submissive, go set up your own household to where you can be the ruler of your household. But do so when you provide for it, not when someone else is providing for you. Okay, tough standard. I know. I understand that. But here, I believe still what we see in this passage is that a father raised and trained his son to be skilled and productive in his trade. The responsibility of us, again, is not just to endure our children until they can be pushed out or married out of the home. Parents have the responsibility to raise their children to be capable of providing for themselves and to be productive contributors, and you might think, to society. I don't care about society. Be productive contributors to the body of Christ. To the body of Christ. Boy, how often churches have these ministries of middle school, youth ministry, graduation, gone. Never to be heard from again. And the reason that happens is because the church hasn't switched their mentality. What's sitting in these first three pews is not the church of tomorrow. They're the church now. And what's sitting in the back is not the church of yesterday. It's the church of today. You know you're supposed to be an active participant in the church of God by a couple of ways. Number one, are you breathing in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide? That's one key indicator. Key indicator number two, take these two fingers, place them on your wrist or on your neck. If you still have a pulse, you're supposed to be a contributor to the church. If you don't have a pulse, let us know. We'll send Denise your way, a nurse, to try to bring you back to life. Okay? But if you're breathing in oxygen and breathing off carbon dioxide, you've got to contribute more to the church than that. That's the CO2 club. What do you contribute to church? Carbon dioxide. I sit in the back and I breathe in oxygen and I breathe out carbon dioxide, and that's my contribution to the church. Thank you. You have just consumed the oxygen I need to preach. Listen, folks, we have the responsibility to raise our children capable of providing for themselves and to be productive contributors to the body of Christ. And you know what? It actually is done here, to the praise of God. I think of Ryan Askew on the soundboard. Okay. I think of Nikki here leading the praises on Wednesday night. Right? Ryan Pessoa is going to be at the welcome booth in the back. Caleb, 12 years old, now he's 13, playing bass on Sundays and Wednesdays. This is not the church of tomorrow, they're the church now. Individuals who have been raised to contribute to the body of Christ. Active participants in the body of Christ. Now, where do we get this idea most? Jesus was a carpenter because his adoptive earthly father trained him to be a skilled carpenter. That is why I really do support my children's educational costs. Because I don't have a trade that I can train my children in. I am a lousy mechanic and I am a worthless carpenter. I can't do either one of those. But as an engineer, an engineered, you can help lead the kids that direction. Or engi-geek, depending on your definition, right? Now, do I believe this includes young ladies as well as young men? You know, I've encountered something recently where there's a thought process, especially among fundamental churches, ladies stay in the home until they get married and move out under somebody else. Do I believe that we need to raise and train the young ladies as well as the young men? Absolutely. Now, do I have that three-prong requirement? Would I make a statement like that? What are the three things you have to have to make a statement like that? Book, chapter, and verse. Well, you know, I don't. I don't have book, chapter, and verse. What I do have is a book and a half a chapter. Turn with me to Proverbs 31. I want you to see this because I want to put to rest this idea and enable anybody else who believes that, who encounters this, I won't call it oppression, but it's an ungodly restriction. And I want you to see when Solomon describes the most incredible wife, he does not start with her beauty. In fact, beauty is just a footnote. Watch what this woman is capable of doing. If you're in Proverbs 31, let's look at verse 10 real fast. You know, I love to hear that flipping of pages. Thank you. For those who have electronic Bibles, please make a page-turning sound. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works for her hands. She has just gone out and purchased the items necessary to make stuff. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She is engaged in commerce. She also rises while it is night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidservants. I don't know about you guys, but quite often, Kathy's the last one in bed. I'm in bed about an hour and a half later. She finally finishes all the work she has to do. Watch this, folks. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. This woman is not trapped in the house. She has the forthright, the ability to go in to analyze property and say, not only is this the property I want, I'm going to purchase this property. She considers a field and buys it. From what? From her profits, she plants a vineyard. I gotta like that. What comes from vineyards? Except in grapes, that's right. Grape juice. We're in a Baptist church. Oh, folks, you have entered into a different Baptist church, I promise you. All right. Gotta love a wife who brings the grapes. Man can bring the bacon, wife bring the grapes. Okay, not in Jewish culture, you don't want to bring the bacon. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. And I always want to insert there so she may choke her husband when he doesn't behave properly. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands holds the spindles. That means she makes the yarn herself and then builds these things. She is absolutely productive. She extends her hands to the poor, yet she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household. And it goes on. But her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. She makes linen garments and sells them. So again, she's in trading. She supplies sashes for the merchants, international trade. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Tell me one thing in that passage that describes the look. Nothing. Godly woman is not described just by look. It is her nature and her character, and it is an inclination of the parents to raise children in this capacity. The last thing it says is, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. She is a capable of individual. Do I believe that ladies should be trained and raised to provide? Absolutely. Probably one of the local, and I did not get permission for this, so I'm going to have to ask for apology afterwards, perhaps. But Eric's father took the effort, if you will, the family made the sacrifice for Eric's mom to be able to finish school, to finish her accounting degree. And when his dad passed away, unfortunately, at an early age with a heart attack, the wife, the mom, was fully capable of providing for herself in those circumstances. I think that's probably one of the greatest local examples of a Proverbs 31 woman, where the man stepped back and said, no, she shall not just be sheltered and hidden in a home, but go and provide. Now listen, I definitely don't want this to sound as if the individual needs to be outside of the home. Doesn't have to be outside of the home. Obviously, in our household, with Kathy staying home to homeschool the kids, it doesn't have to be outside of the home. But there's nothing that restricts a woman from Scripture, I believe, to being trained to provide well and to do things. So that's my book chapter, actually book and half chapter. I didn't get all three. While Huram was trained, though, back to the passage, while Huram was trained by his father, there's something we need to recognize, and that there was a supernatural preparation for this endeavor. There was a supernatural preparation for this endeavor. He learned how to do bronze work, and next week I'll talk to you about what it means to cast these things in bronze. Fascinating. Fascinating procedure for making the things they're about to make in bronze, and he's trained in this. But this man was filled with supernatural preparation. Why do I say that? The scripture says he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill. Wisdom and understanding were the two things that Solomon had to lead the nation. This man had one more thing on top of that. He had skill. I believe this is the backdrop of Solomon's declaration in Proverbs 22:29. And I quote this passage quite often. I really quote this passage quite often. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Individuals who are trained and skilled in every capacity of their job will serve before prominent people. But more importantly than that, folks, we need to step back and think who we truly serve. Do all things what? As unto the Lord, for the glory of God. We need to step back in our capacity as workers, wherever we're at, and recognize that we don't serve before kings, we serve before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to bring Him honor. This is the man Solomon has hired, Huram, the craftsman. And what is he about to build? In 15 through 22, he's going to start with two bronze pillars for the external portion of the temple. Ramon, I don't know if the screen's still on. Let's see if we have the first image of the temple, and we'll see kind of what we're talking about here. And one more, if you will. The bronze pillars we're about to describe, and I think you can see this, are these pillars right here. Now go back one page for me, if you will. One slide. That's forward in the back. There we go. Now you're going to see a couple of discrepancies in what we're about to discuss. If you notice this temple and this picture and this image of the temple, these pillars are actually standing up above the height of the temple. Go back one more. Or to the next slide, rather, this one. And you can see these are not. That discrepancy is just based on how individuals are interpreting the scriptures. In 2 Chronicles, it says that the two pillars were 35 cubits. And so people think that one on top of the other was a total of 35 cubits. Others think that side by side, the 18 cubits describe about 35 cubits. That's the discrepancy between these two. And all that to say, this is not a Polaroid of Solomon's temple. These are artist renditions to kind of give you the image of what he's about to build. And let's read this and get into some of the detail. In verse 15, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. Somebody do the translation and the math. How tall is that? 27 feet high. We've got some builders out there. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. So how big around is this circumference? 18 feet. All right. That means three of us, fingertip to fingertip, it take three of us to get around one of these things. Okay, so if you have two more people up here, fingertip to fingertip, we might be able to get around this bronze pillar that this man is manufacturing, this man is making, this craftsman. He made two capitals of cast bronze to set on tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. So on top of that, he's going to add another 7.5 feet. And the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. These guys are really big into feng shui and the equality of these things, apparently. He made lattice work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and the 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. So on top of this, you see those portions of, they're called the capitals portion up there. And that's the portion right, I don't know if you can even see that right there, but that's the portion of these capitals, these pomegranates that they're describing. Some believe that they sat just open on top. Some believe they had a portion over the top. Some believe they were completely separate entities. I actually believe they were separate pillars, and I'll explain why in just a minute. But these capitals, which were on top of the pillars in the hall, were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. In my mind, I'm thinking of Solomon's writing in the Song of Solomon, the song we sing that Jesus is the lily of the valley. And so when I thought about these lilies sitting on top of these things, I have to think in my own mind the authority of Christ over the pillars of this temple. That's a stretch. I didn't catch that in the commentaries, but that's the thought that came to my mind as I went through this passage. Now the capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And at this point, you could begin to fall asleep. But there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Needless to say, that is a significant amount of bronze work. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. So he's given these two pillars the name. The tops of the pillars were in the shapes of the lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. Now, some commentators believe that these two pillars were intended to represent the two pillars that accompanied the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. You guys are familiar with what I'm talking about from the book of Exodus? Remember what manifested when Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and they left. as they crossed and they wandered through coming to the crossing of the Red Sea, they were followed and they were led by two pillars, a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by night. And so some individuals believe that these two pillars are the imagery captured in the book of Exodus. Listen to it as I read from Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It is fascinating that there is one portion of passage of Scripture where it says, and God looked down upon the Israelites, or God looked down upon the Egyptians from the tops and through these pillars. And that goes back again to the lily sitting on top, the lily of the valley, the presence of God on top of these things. Now the pillars led the people out of bondage in Egypt with the intent to what? To serve God, to hold a feast for God, and to worship God. Those are the three times Moses went before Pharaoh. He said, that's what we're doing. And so these pillars led these people out to worship, to serve, and to hold a feast. What do we see on the grounds of the tabernacle? Worship, service, and feasts offered unto the Lord. So you see a great equivalence. But perhaps there's more embedded in the names of these two pillars. Perhaps there's more embedded in the names. One is called Jachin, and it literally means he shall establish. And that he is making reference to God himself. He, God, shall establish. The other one is Boaz, and that means in his strength. And so as you enter to worship in the presence of God, you recognize that it is established in God's strength. In his strength it is established. He will establish in his strength, not ours. Folks, worship of God has and always will be initiated, established, and maintained. We have nothing to do in worship if God doesn't show up. There's no one to worship. There's no one to respond to. And I know I get in trouble for this quite often, but the church today defines worship as just the music portion of the service. Oh, you've got the worship and the teaching time. No, we've got a worship service that includes the praise time and the teaching time. Because every time you look in Scripture, where it talks about the people worshiping, they are always responding to the revelation of God. They're always responding to the revelation of God. Sometimes they respond in worship, in music. Sometimes they respond by saying, woe is to me, like Isaiah. I'm a dead man. I'm undone. Sometimes they're like Peter. You've got this boat full of stinky, smelly fish, and all Peter wants to do is bury himself on the bottom of the boat because he sees the holiness of Jesus Christ. And he understands who he's in the presence of. That response to God is worship. It can be in music. It can be in prayer. It can be in conviction coming before the Lord. But every time the individuals worship. They are responding to the revelation by God of who he is. And his greatest source of revelation is the Scripture. His greatest revelation is the Scripture. That's why you can't worship God apart from the Scriptures. You can worship, but you're not worshiping God. Because if you're worshiping without the truth of God, we're commanded to worship in spirit and truth, and you're worshiping without the truth of God, you're worshiping in idolatry. If what you created God to be does not line up with the Scriptures. That's why you've got to be in the Scriptures. Now, I like this idea of these two pillars because it says, he shall establish in his strength. He shall establish what? He shall establish worship in his strength. He shall establish sacrifice in his strength. He shall establish forgiveness in his strength. He shall establish atonement. Folks, he shall establish salvation. Everything we get to do in communion with God, he has established in his strength. Everything. And we have been invited to participate in that when we're not answering our phones. Folks, just as worship is all about God, so is salvation. Listen to John chapter 1. Verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That is the 1,872nd time I've quoted that scripture in this passage, in this congregation in 4 years. It's one of my favorites. But what comes after that is really neat. It says, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation, just like these two pillars, salvation is established in the strength of God. It is not done by the will of man. So you have these two pillars. Well, next, if you're going to do what these guys are going to be doing, you've got to have these giant utensils. And that, there's no better way of describing what we're about to see about the sea and the oxen, or what is called the sea of bronze. The sea of bronze. This is in verses 23 through 26. Here is one of the other prominent things that are outside. And Ramon, we've got it still here. Thank you for being right at this point. What we're about to read in Scripture is a description of this piece right here. We're actually going to talk about this one, briefly this, and then this little piece right here. This is the sea of cast bronze, or the sea of bronze. And let's look and see what this entails. In verse 23, "And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other." That is called the what? Of a circle. You guys better put your heads on. I'm about to go into some math on you here. That is the diameter, or twice the radius. Good, we got some. I want to go there. "It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference." Uh-oh. Did you guys just hear the contradiction in Scripture? Throw it out, because the Bible is obviously wrong. Would you believe? I just kept the word in my mouth and didn't use that. Some individuals, I was thinking of another word that began with an I, but some individuals will cast out the Scriptures because of what we just read. If you have a diameter, or I'm sorry, if you have, yes, not a diameter, yeah, if you have a diameter of 10 feet, your circumference can't be 30 feet because of this Baptist piece of pie, which is what? It is 3.14579. It's 30 plus what? 2?
No, it's 30 plus feet.
30 plus feet.
It is 30 feet.
Yeah.
But it's more than that.
And to me, you got a diameter of 10 feet. 30 feet is pretty close to the radius if you're measuring to so many significant digits. Their calculator probably didn't take pi out to 5 significant digits. And is there anybody that memorized pi out further than that? 3.141579? 3.14, right? Your geekness is measured on the number of digits you can go past pi. And I know individuals that can probably do like 20 of them. I'm pray for those folks, man. They're hurting. But believe it or not, individuals really say this Bible must be wrong based on that. It's ridiculous. Folks, it's close enough. It's big. It's very big. How big is it? Let me tell you. I'm glad you asked. Verse 24, "Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast." That cast, by the way, is the process of shaping and making these things in bronze that we'll talk about next week. "It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east." Probably, likely, these oxen that are underneath it, number one, were probably built to actual size, as you see, with the human standing next to that in the picture. They were huge, and that tells you how big this is. But they had 12 facing each. They believe it somewhat representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were faced around the tabernacle that way, but quite honestly, I didn't see anybody who really explained, and the Scriptures don't really explain. At least in mine, that I found, explaining what the 12 oxen were about. So forgive me for not being able to answer that one. But I can tell you something about these oxen. They were incredibly strong, and you'll see why. "It was a hand breadth thick." So this thing was about the hand breadth. Now, some people say it's about as thick as my hand this way. Some say it was about as thick as my hand this way. Probably likely like this. And the reason I say that is the amount of fluids that it's holding. "Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. And it contained 2,000 baths." Now, not bathtubs or baths where you can go in and, you know, put a little siphon on it and you get 2,000 bathings with it. That's not it. The bath was a measure of fluid content. Now, 2 Chronicles says it held about 3,000 baths. So it's somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 baths of water, which means it's somewhere between 11,000 and 17,000 gallons of water. Put it in perspective. Those of you who've been in my backyard, my swimming pool holds 15,000. That's how large this thing is. We had something like 17 youth in the pool at one point. It's huge. It's big to this bronze, sea bronze. We've talked about the 12 tribes being representative of the 12 oxen. Now, the water of the Sea of Bronze, as it was called, because it was so large, this has a critical aspect. It was used for the cleansing of the priest. There is a priest, an individual identified as a descendant of Aaron, whose purpose is to himself be ceremonially clean before he takes a sacrifice into the temple and offer it before God. Very, very significant. Now, let's talk a little bit about water again to see really how big this thing was. Anybody know the weight of water?
8 pounds.
It's an ounce per ounce, so it's about 8 pounds per gallon. 8 pounds per gallon. So a 5 gallon bucket would weigh how much? 40 pounds. And that's why Dennis has Ryan working. He doesn't give him bigger than a 5 gallon bucket. You need to thank your dad for that, right? As opposed to a 10 gallon bucket making you haul 80 pounds around. It's a 5 gallon bucket. Now, that the reason they're that size is that's about what the normal person can carry. Well, with 11,000, let's take just a low number on this. 11,000 gallons, how much did just the water in their way? 88,000 pounds. Ramon, what is your Prius weigh? My Prius weigh. Josh's Prius. About 3,000 pounds. Okay, so if you take 88,000 and divide it by 3, that means this thing could have held the equivalent of 30 Priuses in it, in fluid weight. That's not even counting the weight of the bronze used to make this thing. It was huge. It was heavy. It held an awful lot of water. 40 metric tons. Are mechanical engineer?
I was.
You were? Head scratcher. Folks, why would I make... Well, let me make one more effort here. One more point here. With about 88,000 gallons... It's going to take between 2,000 and 3,000 trips with a 5 gallon bucket to fill this thing. Now, why would I belabor this point so much? Folks, in our current Christian thinking, worship has moved from discipline and effort to passive, easy entertainment. We want fast food Christianity. We want to drive up to the first window and tell you what we want. We want to drive to our second window and pick up what we want. And we want at times that we are through there in 30 seconds or less. And unfortunately, like fast food that should only be eaten once a week, some believers only feed themselves on the Word of God once a week. When they come to church on Sunday mornings and the pastor reads it to them. Folks, we can't have fast food Christianity. Fast food Christianity will kill you. Just like that guy who went on the fast food diet. He ate at McDonald's every day for, 30 days? And he about killed himself. But the problem with Christians isn't that they're eating fast food, it's that they're starving themselves. I call it spiritual anorexia. That's the disease that teachers can get. Spiritual anorexia is binging and purging. And so on Saturday night, the teacher spends hour upon hour upon hour digesting the word, and then they just kind of blurt it out on Sunday morning, and it never has chance to root in them. Teachers, be aware. Don't do that. Do not spiritually binge and purge to teach your students. They don't need regurgitation. They want something that's been meditated and chewed on and given. The Christian, the normal Christian, will die of spiritual starvation. They just refuse to feed themselves from the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you understand that the God who established the law of gravity also established the law of the need to dine on His Word? And just like an individual who's going to jump off the Hemisphere Tower should expect that they're going to have a 622-foot fall, followed by a very rapid deceleration and expansion of their body parts, distributed through a large area. That same law of gravity that says, if I step out, I'm going to fall. The same law of God says, if you don't dine on His Word, you're going to starve yourself to death. It is that fixed in the law of God that if we starve ourselves, we're going to die. But we've got to get past this fast food Christianity and realize that worship moves from discipline and effort and requires those things. Here's one of the key ways of knowing whether you're ministering or whether you're being ministered to. Is what happens on Sunday night. Did you get refreshed or are you recovering? Did you get refreshed or are you recovering? Those who ministered recover Sunday night through Saturday night. They get in the Word, they seek God, they try to be recovered. Those who are being ministered to get encouraged on Sunday morning and then try to endure all the way till Saturday night or the next Sunday morning. Huge distinction. Kathy, if you can, I don't know if anybody else is dying of heat in here, but I'm going to have to start preaching on hell pretty soon because the temperature in here is getting warm. Is it just me? Carolyn, I'm sorry I can't judge on you, dear. You are just freezing all the time. All right. I know I've got some who are having power surges, not heat sink. But here's one of the things. The worship of God was laborious, but it was not only work, it was hard work. Worship was never meant to be a passive practice, folks, but it's also dangerous. Did he just say that? This cleansing from the temple originated from the tabernacle that God had set forth, and it was symbolic. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 30. The tabernacle itself had this smaller version for the washing and cleansing of the priest, and what Solomon has implemented in the sea of bronze is a larger version of that. One of the furnishings in the tabernacle in the temple was a laver to hold water so that God's requirements for the priest to wash before doing certain ceremonies could be done. Here's what God himself said. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with their water, with the water, lest they die. Wednesday nights, I'm always chasing the kids away from the food line. Go wash your hands, you mongrels, or something along those lines. Wednesday night, I'm going to tell them, wash your hands, lest you die. But he doesn't just say that once. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And this shall be a statute forever for them to him and his descendants throughout their generations. This week I experienced something I hadn't experienced in my 28, 29 years as a believer and 16 years I've been called to preach, which was time and time and time and time and time again, I was just getting bits and pieces and actually larger chunks of messages that I'm not sure when I'm supposed to preach. They're just chunks, large chunks coming in, and I'm just burning holes in my iPhone capturing these things. But when I thought about this passage here, I don't know if there's necessarily a connection, and I want to go in and study and perhaps preach on this, but here are the priests getting ready to go into the presence of God, and what do? They wash their hands and their feet. Why? Because they're about to meet with God. Was there something of greater significance at the Last Supper when the Lord washed the feet of the disciples? Was this more than him just teaching them how to be a servant? Or should they have seen the identity that, guys, you are about to be in the presence of God for dinner, and God himself is making sure your hands and feet are clean before you come into the presence of God? Listen, if that's a stretch, then you don't understand salvation. Because salvation is, there's no way I'm going to be able to come into the presence of God. There's no way I'm going to be clean enough to come into the presence of God unless God himself comes down and washes my hands and my feet, and like the Apostle Peter said, my whole body, Lord, cleanse me. And he says, I'm going to, but I'm not going to use water. I'm going to use blood. We miss this. We miss this. But in Hebrews 4:16, because I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and every believer in Jesus Christ, we are exhorted, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come boldly, meaning without fear of death, because we have been cleansed before we enter. And our cleansing was not with water, but with the blood of His Son. I have shared this, I've shared this, I've shared this. I'm going to share it again because it's the backdrop for a doctrinal discussion Josh and I were having on the back patio. I was in church at Manchac Baptist, where Kathy and I were members, and Elena's grandfather came down the aisle dressed up as Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and He was high and lifted up, and the glory of His temple filled, or the glory of His robe filled the temple. An incredible imagery of God where the foundations of the earth, the foundations of the temple are shaking. And what stunned me is that the angelic hosts that were surrounding God were declaring, holy, holy, holy. And if you don't know Jewish tradition, if you don't know the structure of the language, what that means, it's an emphasis on the word they're using.
He's not just holy, but He's holy cute. He's holy, holy, holy. He's beyond holy, if you will. And Joshua and I were having this conversation because he wants to begin teaching a class. And one of the things we're trying to define is, what is the holiness of God? My holiness definition of God was that God was sinless. Didn't have sin. That's a holy God. And then you look at the cherubim with six wings. They've got two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, two flying. Never sinned, because if they sinned, they would have been cast down. They would have been demons. Here's sinless creatures covering their eyes and their feet in the very presence of God, declaring, holy, holy, holy. And I realized at that moment, in that sanctuary, that I'm supposed to go up and pray to this God, and there's these angelic beings who are completely without sin, and they're covering their faces. And I get up to pray, and I grab onto the pulpit, and I'm shaking, and I'm trembling, and I ask the Lord in the privacy of my own mind, I said, Lord, if the angelic host have to cover their eyes and their feet, and they've never sinned, how do I come into Your presence? And God said, because you're covered in the blood of My Son, Jesus Christ. And I understood the privilege that I have. And then Joshua and I were trying to define holy. Trying to define holy. How do you describe it out there? You don't. My definition originally really wasn't too far off. And here's why. Fascinating discussion. Show you just how deep Joshua thinks. You cannot define God out there. You have to define the limit of God where we are. You have to start of what He's not. God is not or does not have sin. And the reason you have to bound it on this end is because when you're describing an infinite God, you can't identify it on that end. How do you define infinite holiness? How do you define infinite power? The only person that knows what infinity is Chuck Norris. He's counted to infinity twice. But can you grasp this? And if I'm blowing your mind, good. Love the Lord your God with your mind. Those who don't stand in awe of God because His thoughts are too lofty, newsflash, you're obviously not thinking about God. Because when you think about God, you'll find out what David said. Dude, I can't get a handle on this. That's what he says when He is too lofty for me. I can't grasp it. He's saying, dude, I can't handle this. Too much of God. But we stand in awe of God when we ponder the things of God. And as you describe God, you almost have to describe the things He isn't and recognize that He's infinity beyond that. Now, if I just smoked your brain, good. Begin learning what it means to love the Lord your God with your mind, because that was the commandment, the greatest commandment that Jesus Christ spoke when He was asked, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength. All right. When I'm coming down to the pulpit, it means I'm about to get in your backyard and I'm coming to mess with you a little bit. I'll get back up there for those that want me in the pulpit. Now, Kathy and I were having a discussion driving home Friday night, about 11 o'clock. And we were talking about this great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. When it comes from God, it comes in that order. And when it is faked by a non-believer, it goes the other direction. They serve in their strength. They might ponder and learn. They might try to whisk them up in their will. Heart, soul, mind. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you see what happens is those who are genuinely saved begin, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart. The heart then gets a hold of the soul, the will of man, and man's will begins to change. The will then gives way and manifests itself in movement, in work, in strength. Let me repeat what Joshua did up front. Everybody raise your right hand again. Okay, the reason you did that is you had a thought in your mind that manifested itself into your body. That's what we learned at this conference. Y'all sent me all the way to Florida to learn how to raise my hand and realize that my head did that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But listen. The counterfeit is, I'm going to start doing. I may start learning. I may somewhat get it into my will because I'm disciplined enough to force myself to church. That's an act of the will. But Jeremiah says the heart's never been changed. This is so crucial.
that is so crucial because it defines the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not saved. It identifies and shows you why there's a counterfeit in the church. Because they can do it by the flesh. They can think it in their mind. They may even force their will to come consistently, but their hearts are never changed. Huge difference in the distinction between genuine salvation emanating from Jesus Christ and a manifestation of religiosity emanating from men. And you'll know it. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of your mouth? It's coming from your heart. It's coming from your heart. You're going to have to forgive me. I didn't get to preach last week, so I'm going to make this twice as long. If you've got a watch, set it back another hour, and we'll continue. The carts, the lavers. Verses 27 through 39. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. So we've got these carts. They're about 6 feet long, 6 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. And this was the design of the carts. Picture a Mini Cooper, if you will. They had panels, and the panels were between the frames and on the panels. Let's now continue reading. And on the panels between the frames were lion and oxen and cherubim. And on the frames were a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. In verse 30, every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. You'll understand why it had these bronze wheels. Do you know why this isn't made out of gold? Gold's very malleable. How did guys used to determine gold, right? Man asks the girl to marry him, so she finds out how good the ring is. She takes the ring and tries to gnaw on it, right? And that's how you determine. Okay, maybe not. Kathy definitely did not do that. With the diamond. Nice. Did you scratch glass? That's how you're supposed to test it. Just don't do it to his windshield of his car. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside at the crown of the top was about 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal. 1.5 cubits in outside in diameter were the openings and the engravings. Verse 32. Under those panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheel was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Why would it be the weight of a chariot wheel? Because it's carrying as heavy of a load. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. Why? It needed to be strong. And there were 4 supporters at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, and it's half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of a cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on each panel, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each. Same things, same elements that were in the temple itself. Thus he made the 10 carts. How many? 10 carts. And all of them were of the same mold, one measure and one shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. This is like a cup. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each layer was 4 cubits. One on each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. In Chronicles, it explains why he was doing this. He also made 10 lavers. Now I'm just going to read 2 Chronicles, an equivalent portion, and I'll let you see this in the picture. And he put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priest who washed in them. So right down here, you've got that sea of cast. Right here, you've got these bronze lavers that are on the carts. And you can see the size of it. It holds about 250 gallons of water, which is approximately 2,000 pounds. I mean, this is a hefty thing. It's like pushing a Prius around the temple. And there were 10 of them. Now, this was used to clean the animals. What animals? We'll talk about that because it's crucial. When an animal was sacrificed, remember what these guys are going to do in the temple, what these guys are going to do on the bronze altar we're going to talk about in a minute. They're going to sacrifice animals. And the throat of the animal was slit. The throat of the animal was slit. The blood of the animal would be captured in the temple utensils that we're going to describe later. And this sacrifice of the animal is a continuous reminder of what was communicated in the garden. These guys are offering animals. They're cutting the animal And they're draining the blood and they're using the blood as part of the sacrifice. The scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness of sin. Folks, what they're communicating is what we know from Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. And it began all the way back in the garden. When God provided Adam and Eve with a replacement for the fig leaves that they hid behind to cover themselves in the presence of God. You remember this? Adam and Eve had sinned. And in Genesis 3:21, it says, "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Embedded in that is so much doctrine. Because first and foremost, you need to ask yourself, was there an animal now running around the garden without its fur coat on saying, "Brr, it's cold here, God"? No. No. No, no, no. No. The first people to ever wear fur, and I'm not making any statement, fashion statement here. I'm making a doctrinal statement. I am making a statement about what God has taught us theologically. But the first people to ever wear fur must have been horrified to see the cost of their sin. Because it expressed to them that the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God took an animal and skinned the animal and clothed them in that garment. And so the garment they wore was a continuous reminder that the wages of sin is death. These priests, with these 10 lavers, were continuously reminded, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And I say this often, those of us who hunt food at HEB don't see the death of the animal. We don't understand the wages of sin is death. That's why I'm a firm advocate on hunting in some respects. Take some of these, they've taken inner city kids out and they've had them shoot and kill a deer and then have to skin it, gut it, and carry it. Completely changes their gang mentality. Because they see death. They see death. The wages of sin is death. We don't equate that. We think, oh, the wages of my sin is I'm going to live to be 85 years old and then I'm going to die. The wages of sin is death. Something or someone had to die as a result of sin. Now, I can't even begin to tell you the implications of the sacrifice being provided in the garden rather than out of the garden. This is a completely different sermon, but it speaks of the origination of our sacrifice coming from in the presence of God. Where did that sacrifice come from in the garden? It came from God. He shall establish in His strength the same thing God did in the garden. He shall establish the sacrifice in His strength. God provided that sacrifice. Where? In the garden. The sacrifice of God emanated from the very presence of God. So it should not surprise us when John the Baptist looks at God walking in the flesh and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," because salvation emanates from the presence of God. The sacrifice emanated from the presence of God. He came from the presence of God to die for us. Man, never lose sight of that. The significance of an animal being sacrificed. In their case, the fur was not a fashion statement, but a demonstration of substitutionary atonement. I should have died, but someone else took my place. Maybe now you'll understand 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Why, folks, do good people experience bad things? I'm reading a book from Sproul, Surprised by Suffering. What did it say before this? "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, or maybe of God and not of us." And he goes through this list of all the things he suffers. Why? Because we carry about in us the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His dying, and the life of His. And that's a deep thing to handle conceptually, and I maybe won't even try to wrestle with it at this point. There's one more item that's not described in Kings, if you're still in Kings, and that is the portion you can see here, which is a huge, huge place where animals were, where the animals were actually offered. Again in 2 Chronicles 4, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height." So this thing is 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and it's about 15 feet high. Dennis, how much cooking can you do on 30 by 30, 900 square feet of cooking surface? Folks, that's the size of the bottom of my house. The bottom floor of my house is 900 square feet. That's the grill. That's the grill size. Now, when you look at this, and you sat and you've listened to me describe this forever, you ask yourself, so what? What do you see here? What do you see here? These bronze lavers are the places where the guts of animals are rinsed out. Really, the animals are skinned, the animals are bled, and this is where they're washed out. I mean, come on. What are you seeing? Are you seeing the place where animals are gutted? Are you seeing the world's largest outdoor grill? You know, folks, these things didn't need to be glorious, per se, or we could argue. They simply serve a purpose, right? No. No. And here's the distinction. If you focus on the laver, the sea of bronze, and this grill, if you will, you lose the glorious purpose behind all of this. And that's that they are intended to serve a person, God Himself. And you see that priest upon priest upon priest upon priest do this on a daily basis. Why? So that the people can be prepared to come in the presence of God. And you see all this work, all of this effort, and then you realize how simplistic it is for us to come into the presence of Jesus Christ. And you see what He has done for us. There's a few more things here. One of the things as I was going through is I've always wondered, how many of you have ever smelt burnt hair? Right? Fire came up too fast on your arm. Oh, man, that's nasty, isn't it? Yet, every time I read the Scriptures, when I hear about these animals being sacrificed, the Scripture says it was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Kind of like, what? Come on, you got to be kidding me, Lord, right? Well, I asked that question this week after many more years, and the Lord answered me. I said, how is it that the burning of flesh of animals could be a sweet-smelling aroma? And God said, you'd understand if you could smell the stench of your own sin. Ouch. My sin is that horrific? My sin in the nostrils of God? Yes. Yours? Yes. And so then God and I got a little lighthearted because now I'm going to do a new line of fragrances. It's called the blood of Christ. It's guaranteed to remove your stench of sin. Or maybe we'll have a new cleanser, the blood of Christ. It's guaranteed to remove the stain of sin. Wow, Lord. I want to make sure I understand, explain something doctrinally. And believe it or not, I'm going to leave out an entire page of notes here on why we study doctrine. When Christ died for us, He does more than remove the stain of sin. Put your theological, put your doctrinal hat on for me, because now I'm going to define the distinction between expiation and propitiation. And why do we study doctrine? If you read one of the passages, it's because doctrine leads to salvation in the New Testament. There's a doctrine of demons that will come in and infiltrate the church and disrupt the church. There's a doctrine that causes salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration for what? What's the first purpose? Doctrine. Okay, make sure you know that. Expiation, people argue this doctrinal argument of expiation versus propitiation. Expiation is the removal of the sin. It's like we say, oh, Jesus has cleansed me from sin. You're expressing expiation. And it is an accurate thing to say that Jesus, because of the blood of Christ, my sin has been removed. It's not covered, folks. It is removed. That's significant. What we're reading about these sacrifices is a covering, if you will. But what Christ has done is He's removed. That's expiation, but that's only part of it. That's only part of it. There's also the idea that there's propitiation. And propitiation is a little bit harder to swallow, and folks have rejected the doctrine of propitiation because what propitiation says is not only was my sin removed, but it satisfied the wrathful or the righteous demands of a wrathful God. That means that where I not only deserve to die, I deserve to die and be separated from God, and the sacrifice of Christ has come in. He is my propitiation. He satisfies the just demands of God. Which is why in 1 John 1:9 we can say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because my sin required my death. And that just demand of my sin was satisfied through propitiation, the act of God. Now, why in the world would I think this is so significant? What difference does it make? It makes every difference in the world in how we proclaim the gospel. Individuals who believe or prefer to teach expiation, they are attempting to make God more palatable by ignoring, or worse, denying the wrath of God that will impose upon unrighteous individuals. They are willing to say that the wages of sin is death, but they don't like the idea from Ephesians 2:3 that by nature we're children of wrath. You see, the gospel isn't, if you want to go to heaven, get saved by Jesus Christ, come on in, and if you don't, no big deal. That's not the gospel. The gospel is our sin has separated us from God, and we stand positionally separated from God, deserving a righteous punishment. But that's not palatable in the church. You see, if we don't do that, we fail to warn the people according to Romans 2:5. But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are storing up or treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. There is a day coming where God, because of His character of righteous and justice, has to judge all unrighteousness. And let me make you a real convinced person of this. Let's say somebody were to take Amelia. Yeah, no way, and over my dead body. I completely understand. You know what? Let me not even use a personal example because it would be too difficult emotionally to even try to comprehend this. Or let me pose it on myself. If somebody were to take Caleb and to kill Caleb, my expectation is that there needs to be a righteous judgment for that. That the guilt needs to be found. And a payment for that guilt needs to occur. And that payment can either occur in Christ, or that person will have to be carried out. Any judge that does not carry out perfect justice is not a just God, just judge. He's not a righteous judge. And so God has to carry out judgment on everything that is unrighteous. Philosophically, in the absence of that, we have a world of chaos. If you take this argument philosophically, and you and I sit around for a while and follow this to the extreme, we have chaos in the absence of a God who will carry out perfect justice. Because there's no fear in doing what you want. We're reduced to Darwinianism, survival of the fittest, and I tell you what, I'm pretty fit. And with a Mossberg 500, I'll go take whatever I want. That's in the absence of a God who says, I don't think so, with a righteous standard. Folks, if we have expiation where sin is covered as opposed to propitiation where the righteous wrath, because then individuals know that I don't have this offer of, oh, I get to go to heaven because it's fun. No, folks, we get to go to heaven because of the grace of God is preventing us from the wrath of God. That's why today's the day of salvation. Because God can save today. Man, there's so much more in here. Let me finish quickly. Folks, think about the size of the brazen altar and the number of bronze lavers. And the implication is that there were priests who spent the majority of their priestly duties killing, cleaning, preparing, and offering sacrifices day upon day, week after week, months followed by years. But I cannot imagine anyone understanding the blessings of the book of Hebrews any more than these priests who serve day in and day out with these animals when they hear the author of Hebrews 10 say this, "For by one sacrifice, for by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being saved." Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were crucified for sin. One God takes on flesh and blood, comes in the form of a man, a likeness of a man, according to Philippians 2, and He dies so that all of this stuff can be put away. And you and I still have access to God. Because the blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to be sufficient anyway. God Himself came to die in your place. All of this stuff, all of the work, all of these creation, and all the things that go with it should tell us there's one sacrifice. Folks, gaze into the reflection of the Word of God. Open it up. See the Savior and measure yourself against Him. And all who honestly will do that will say, I fall radically short of God's standard of righteousness. And with me having and with me owning my sin, man, I deserve that. A saved person will cry out, Holy Spirit, make me like Him. A lost person will say, that's just the way I am. They may even misquote a favorite hymn. I mean, just as I am, without one plea. The lost will say, that's just the way I am. Folks, the lost are more than I won't change. And this is my realization this week as I struggled knowing that individuals have not changed in the 4 years I've been here. They're still they're unsaved. That's all I'll tell you. They honestly cannot change. I recognize this week. They honestly cannot change. Because they don't have the changing agent within them to change. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes, individuals who've heard the Word of God again and again and again. Do I know who they are? Nope. But I know they're here. Because the Holy Spirit continues to prompt me to remind individuals that today is the day of salvation. That individuals have not accepted Christ as their Savior. They come to church on a regular basis. They have the strength. They have the mind. They force their will. The heart hasn't been changed unto salvation. But they can't. They honestly can't change. Because the God of the universe has not given birth to His Spirit within them. Now, many lament the immorality that has overtaken this nation. As I was preparing the Word, God inserted this thought. I find myself lamenting the morality in the church. Isn't that a strange thing to lament the morality in the church? I mean, aren't we supposed to be moral? The reason I find myself lamenting the morality in the church is that it has supplanted rather than emanated from salvation. Morality should come from salvation, but in our moral state, we don't think we need salvation. It has supplanted it. And it sounds like this: I'm a good person. Morality that emanates from the flesh is still a stench in the nostrils of God, who instructed the prophet to say, "All your righteous acts are like filthy rags." And I'll use this example to close with why our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Up until recently, I was the chocolate chip cookie making king. I made the best. I have to hand that crown over to Deborah, who has discovered a recipe that embeds double stuffed Oreos in a cupcake of chocolate chip cookie. And for an extra 25 cents, we'll stab you in the heart. They're awesome cookies. Now, maybe you like those things. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them for you. But before I make them, I got to go work on my car. And you guys know I'm lousy at working my car. Not only that, but grease and oil in an engine has been trained to come off of the engine and jump on me everywhere it can. My hands, my fingernails. And so after working on my car, I come to make the Vinoy girls, who are at my house, these great chocolate chip cookies. And I mix and knead that dough. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't I just get finished working on the car? Yeah, but that's okay. I'm doing a good work for them. As great as these cookies sound, you're not going to eat those things. Listen, when the prophet Isaiah said that all your righteous acts are like filthy rags, that a person who hasn't been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ is like this mechanic trying to hand make chocolate chip cookies without being cleaned. And everything you touch that you try to offer the Lord is going to be a stench. And that's why Jesus Christ has come. He's come to make you clean. So that when you make those paper crowns, He's proud. When you make the toothpick crosses, He rejoices. When you take the tongue suppressors and you build a manger, He's pleased. Those simple things. And every now and then when we adults still poop in our diapers, He's not ashamed to call us His child. But it comes because Jesus Christ has cleansed us. Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Aren't you glad I'm not singing that song? But is that not the truth of the Scripture? If you haven't come to Jesus for the cleansing blood, I'll meet you down here and we'll talk for a while.